from verse 15. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Just remember, Paul was writing here to people who have become Christians. One time in their lives, they had no thought for God. God worked in them and brought them to himself, and they become Christians. Then we read on. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heavenly Father, you are the living God. You are a God who is active in all the world's affairs, in human history and in the natural world that you created. And you're able to work in our minds and our hearts. And you're able to do that this morning. Well, we pray that you will work out your purposes for each person here. We pray that you would deal with us as you want to and as we need to be dealt with. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The verse that I particularly really want to centre the sermon on this morning is verse 21, Romans 6, verse 21. What benefit did you reap, or what benefit did you receive at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Now, remember that Paul is speaking, he wrote this letter to people who become Christians. And so he's saying to them, there was a time in your life when you weren't a Christian. And your life and your behaviour at that time was very different from what it is now. And so the Christian has one among many advantages over the non-Christian. The Christian knows what it's like to be a Christian. The Christian at the same time knows what it's like before they became a Christian. They know what it's like to be without God. And as Ed reminded us earlier on, not to have a friend in Jesus. The non-Christian knows only his or her life without God. So what we've read and what you'll hear now applies both to Christians and non-Christians. The Christian can look back on their life without God, without having one who has taken their sins away. They can look back on those things which they're ashamed of. The non-Christian will also hopefully see in their life at the moment the things that there are to be ashamed of. Now, this verse it's a very sobering verse, and it's a very telling verse, because what he's in effect asking everyone here to do is to think back over your life and consider the things that you've done, particularly that you've done, but also what you've said and what you've thought that you're ashamed of. You might, and for many people, that shame for what they've done, particularly, and also the guilt that goes with that shame, can stay with them for year after year after year. You read the testimonies of some people who've become Christians, maybe some who haven't. There's things that they've done, perhaps in their youth, that they're ashamed of. They wish they'd never done them. They wish they'd never even thought of doing. And with that shame has come guilt. And that guilt may have stayed with them for decades. And for some people, I'm sure, that guilt remains with them until their dying day. And it is truly a terrible thing, especially for a Christian, but even for a non-Christian, to have that guilt hanging over them. To perhaps be constantly saying in their mind, oh, if only I hadn't done that. If only I could wipe out that part of my past. If only I could put my head on my pillow at night and I'd go to sleep straight away without that guilt and that shame coming back to haunt me. And so what hopefully we'll do now is to consider why we feel guilty, why we're ashamed, and how God can deal with that. So as I say, this is Paul writing to Christians, asking them to think about their old life. And of course, what he's saying is, look, those sins that you've committed in the past, when you did so, they seemed attractive. They seemed good for you. They seemed to be the sort of things that perhaps would enrich your life, make you happy, make you fulfilled. They seemed attractive. And sin, all too often, for the non-Christian and the person who's become a Christian, it does seem attractive. It seems smart and cool to indulge in sin. And the fact is, sin is enjoyable. It's not always enjoyable, but at the time it very often is enjoyable, but it never lasts. And it always carries a backlash. Paul points out in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, spiritual death. And for many people, sadly, they die as a direct result of their sin in this life. Again, we're told, we read earlier on in the first chapter of Romans about the arrogance and the pride and the apparent self-sufficiency of men and women in their independence and their rebellion against God. But God says he cannot be mocked. If you mock God, you will reap the whirlwind in your life, sooner or later in this life or the life to come. What a man sows, he will reap. There are consequences of everything that we do, whether it's just on a human level or whether it's on a spiritual level, whether in this life or the life to come. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. We can never ever get away from, never ever avoid the effects of sin in our lives. We cannot escape the judgment of God. Now, it's no accident, I don't think, because remember when Paul was looking back at that, what he was saying in that first chapter of Romans, Christians believe that the Bible, those who wrote the Bible, the human authors of the Bible, were inspired by God to write exactly what they did write. God used the different personalities, their experience, and he used them to write what he wanted to say. And therefore, it's no accident that as Paul, no need to look at it, but just reminding us what he says in chapter 1, what he says is that men and women, they claim to be wise, but they became fools. And then the following verse, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals and reptiles. And then there's a therefore. God is saying here, because of that, God hands them over to the very things that are wrong, but those things that they wanted to do. And it's no accident that he says he gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Now in this, in our meeting today, we've got at least one person who was alive when the Second World War was going on. Many others of us were around when the Korean War was taking place, the Vietnam War, the Arab-Israeli Wars, the Gulf War, the Iran-Iraq War, the Falklands War, the so-called Arab Spring, and many conflicts, smaller conflicts in Africa and in the Middle East. And we know what it's like, especially in this sort of very visual age, when we've got sort of instant playback of what's going on in other parts of the world. We know, perhaps from our own if we had soldiers here, people who are in the armed forces, they would know at first hand the misery, the suffering, the depravity, the broken lives, the broken families, the physical and emotional brutality that happens when a war is going on. We recognise that ourselves, even though we've, probably most of us here, not been involved in a war. And yet, I think the fact is that sexual sin, sexual immorality, has resulted in far more misery, far more broken lives, broken homes, physical brutality, shattered emotions, and has led to millions of people becoming emotional and mental cripples because of sexual immorality, far more than all of the results of the wars put together, I would suggest. And again, coming back to that verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 21, one of the effects that sexual immorality has on a person all too often is it causes them to have great shame for what they've been involved in. And shame and guilt, which, as I suggested earlier on, for some people may never leave them. So briefly, what is sexual immorality? According to God, according to the Bible, sexual immorality is any sexual activity between two people who are not married to each other. Sexual immorality is any sexual activity between two people who are not married to each other. And that includes heterosexual immorality, homosexual immorality, adultery, where a person who's married is involved in sexual activity with someone who's not, someone who they're not married to, so-called having an affair, paedophilia. And as Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just what we do with our bodies or what we've done with our bodies, it's what we do with our minds, sexual fantasy and getting involved with pornography. So there's a brief summary of sexual immorality. And as I mentioned, the guilt and the shame that follows our involvement in sexual immorality is probably greater than that we feel than any other sins that we are involved in, whether it's anger, bitterness, rage, theft, jealousy. Almost certainly, our involvement with sexual immorality will lead or has led to greater shame and guilt than our involvement in any other sin. And Paul, in another part of another letter he wrote to Christians, he says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins that we commit, that a man commits, are outside his own body. But he who sins, sins sexually against his own body. The marks, not only in our mind, but in how we feel about ourselves and our body itself. They are, for many people, they are indelible marks that stay with us for all of our lives. And yet, if you listen to what you hear on the television, if you listen perhaps to your unbelieving, your unchristian neighbours or those people that you work with, you get the impression, either from what they say or by their lifestyle, that God is somehow some sort of a killjoy. Oh, you Christians, you don't believe in having fun. Oh, you Christians, you have to wait to have sex until you get married. And they look down on us. They think they're smart. They think we're living in the Victorian age. But God is not a killjoy. God is not a killjoy. He is the one who has created us. He designed our bodies. He's given each part of the body a particular function. He has made the sexual side of our nature. He's done it to ensure the continuity of humanity. And everything that God has made, right back in Genesis, he pronounced everything that God that he had made, it was good. So there should be no shame in sexual activity within a marriage. Now, you imagine that it's a family, and they live on one side of a great big motorway. Four lanes going one direction, got a barrier in the middle, and you've got four lanes going in the other direction. They live on one side of the motorway. On the other side of the motorway, there's this great adventure park. Swings, slides, water chutes, all sorts of things that a six-year-old, seven-year-old kid actually loves to get involved in. And his mates are over there one sunny summer morning. He can see from his bedroom window. He looks over the motorway and he sees all his mates having a great time. And one of them waves over and shouts his name out, come on, come and join us. So he goes to see his dad. He goes downstairs. His dad's on holiday as well. He says, Dad, is it right if I go over to meet my mates in the adventure park? Now, they live in a house. There's no way of crossing that motorway by bridge or subway unless you go about 12 miles one direction and 9 miles in the other direction. Now, what would you think of a father who, when his son, his seven-year-old son, asked him that question, is it right if I just pop over and join my mates? And the father said, yeah, it's fine, just watch it. Be a bit careful when you dodge those 40-ton Arctic lorries, and don't be too impatient. Is that father a killjoy? Is he someone who wants to prevent his son having a great time with his mates? Well, of course he's not. He loves his son. And because he loves his son, he's put boundaries. He's put a boundary what that son can't do. And he's done it because he loves his son, because he's done it because he knows that to let his son do what he wants, young child, a little bit unwise, a bit perhaps foolish, a bit hasty, a bit impatient, if he allowed his son, it's a foregone conclusion almost that that son is going to get terribly injured or he's going to get killed. Not a perfect analogy by any means. But when God gives us these instructions, when he gives us the Ten Commandments, when Jesus talks about immorality, being pure in the New Testament, when we read in other letters by the Apostle Paul about how we should live, God gives us these instructions, God gives us these guidelines for our benefit, because he cares about us and because he loves us. And we see, going back to what we read first of all in our meeting, we see in Romans chapter 1, that why do we not like what God has said? It's because our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, rebelled. Ever since that time, we think we know better than God. We think we know better than God. We think if God tells us to do something, well, okay, but actually I don't really agree with that. We pit our own minds which have been corrupted, which even for most of us will admit we've done many wrong things. We pit our minds against the minds and the wisdom and the knowledge of the one who's created the whole universe. How stupid is that? Now, again, the centre really of the sermon this morning is to address this verse that Paul says, verse 21. What benefit did you reap at that time for the things that you're now ashamed of? I just want us to think about the shame and the guilt, which all too often is a hangover, particularly from sins of sexual immorality. And I want to look at three situations, three sorts of people to whom the shame and the guilt may apply. The first one is the teenager. The teenager, and particularly a young girl in her teens. But some of what I'm going to say now applies to a young boy as well, young male teenager. The peer pressure that teenagers are under is probably greater than at any other time ever in history. The peer pressure from the media, shows like, what's it called? Some of these, what do they call them? These talent shows. Some of you know the names of them. What are they called? X Factor and things like that. The peer pressure from programs like that, peer pressure in the media that sex is attractive, you can get on with it and there's no comebacks. The world, the flesh and the devil, all putting pressure on a young person to get involved in sexual activity. It sounds glamorous, it's cool apparently. Just go and express yourself. It's exciting. If it feels good, do it, was a phrase in recent history. But what they don't tell you is that it is a very one-sided view. It doesn't tell you of the misery. It doesn't tell that young teenager of the misery and the shame, very often the loneliness, the guilt, the self-loathing, which so often results from immorality. And it's teenage girls rather than teenage boys who suffer most, I would suggest. Pressure to have a boyfriend when most of their friends, most of their classmates have got a boyfriend. Pressure to go out on a date when everyone else in their class or their friendship group has got a date. Pressured into having sex if they want to keep their boyfriend or get a new one. All too often, teenage girls are just used for the gratification, physical gratification of their boyfriend, wanted just for the physical pleasure they can give. And then when they've been used, they're cast aside. Their self-esteem can hit rock bottom. And for many, sadly for many girls in that situation, that's where it stays. They can become emotionally unstable. And with the immorality, often accompanied by a mix of alcohol and drugs. And of course the danger of getting a sexually transmitted disease. And then they become pregnant. What do? A mother at the age of 13, 14, 15... What do they do? If they give birth to the child, if they give birth to the child, they face the shame of people around them. Well, that might have been true When some of us were growing up in the 1950s, it was true. Generally speaking, a woman in those days, if she had a baby and she wasn't married, she would face the shame and the scorn of the people in her neighbourhood. For her, if she had some money, she would go away somewhere for a while, give birth to the baby, give it up for adoption, and come back. If she couldn't do that back in the 50s, the alternative was to find a backstreet abortionist and get involved with her in the murder of her unborn child. But today, what shame is there, except perhaps in certain communities, what shame is there in a young girl having a baby at 15 or 16, even when she's not married? It almost seems like a run-of-the-mill experience, something that no longer hits the headlines, except perhaps unless she's only 12 years old. And so a teenage girl faces these stark choices, and all too often, sadly, she chooses to end the life of that unborn child that she's carrying. To end the life, to get involved in murdering that unborn child. And from then on, for many young girls, their lives are ruined. And from the boy's point of view, he doesn't bear the responsibility of giving birth to the child, but for his point of view, he can go on to be a serial sexual predator. His then view of women becomes distorted and twisted, no longer honouring them as hopefully he would honour his sister if he had one, but just regarding them as playthings. Second, out of our three illustrations or situations is that of the married man or the woman who is tempted to, as they say, have an affair. Tempted to break the vows of faithfulness that they made to their spouse when they got married. Tempted to no longer love their spouse as Christ loved his church. And what's the result here? All too often, a broken family. Sometimes two broken families. Bitterness, recrimination, misery for the so-called innocent party, if there is one. The lives of children ruined by being separated from one or sometimes both of their parents. And then when their new so-called partner breaks off the affair, devastation. They've already shattered one person's life, now their own life is shattered. Devastation, self-loathing, guilt at their own stupidity. Several people's lives are ruined. Divorce and separation often follow. There's another example of what can lead to guilt and shame through sexual immorality. The third and final example is the Christian who's a single person. The one who wants to be married but hasn't found what they would say is a suitable potential Christian spouse. There doesn't seem to be one on the horizon. And yet, of course, the temptation comes to marry someone who's not a Christian. And if they do go ahead with marrying someone who's not a Christian, contrary to what many of us believe the Bible says, that we should be equally matched, a Christian should only marry a Christian. Because only when two Christians are married can they be on the same wavelength spiritually and mentally. Then they can agree, guided by what God tells us in the Bible, they can agree on their own individual lives and also the lives as a married couple. They can agree on how to bring up their children if God gives them children. But marry a non-Christian, sadly, all too often, not always, because sometimes that the non-believing partner, the non-believing spouse, is converted. God does have mercy upon them. And the unconverted spouse becomes a believer, becomes a Christian. thank God when that does happen. But all too often, the marriage becomes sour. It turns sour. That Christian who married the non-Christian, thinking that their life would be fulfilled and complete, realizes that being a Christian and a non-Christian joined together in marriage, you can never be compatible. All too often, their spiritual life goes downhill. They find no spiritual comfort, no spiritual agreement in their marriage. All too often, misery and unhappiness follow. And again, there's a sense of shame that they knew what they should be doing, or they knew what they shouldn't be doing, and yet they block their ears. They turn their back on God's instructions. All too often, again, this feeling of guilt, this feeling of worthlessness, that I have failed God. It's my own fault. I can never, ever make up for what I've done in the past. I put myself out of God's reach, out of God, beyond God's love. And for the Christian, when they are involved in sin, they make themselves useless as disciples. The devil comes in, he taunts them, he mocks them, he condemns them, and he accuses them. Look at you. You've done this, you've done that, you've got involved in immorality. God can never receive you again. God can never have you back. And the devil will stoke up the flames of guilt and the flames of shame. It's a terrible thing, as I've mentioned before, to have your life under the cloud of guilt and shame. For some people, I think we read now and again in the papers, but I'm sure it occurs a lot more than we do read about. Some people, they cannot live with that, and they take their own life. They cannot live with that guilt, the shame, the acknowledgement that they've done things wrong in the past, and they'd rather not live with the guilt and the shame. They take their own life. Well, so far, it's been a very sobering and, you might say, a very depressing message. But thank God that his dealings with men and women doesn't stop at this point. Because God is a God who mends broken lives, whether they're broken lives on a very small scale or their broken lives on a very big scale. God mends the lives and the broken hearts of people who acknowledge their sin and their rebellion. God is able to bring consolation to someone who's weighed down with a burden of guilt. Some of you will be familiar with King David in the Bible. He was involved in sexual immorality. And then it led him to try and cover that up. And he was complicit in the death of the husband of the woman with whom he committed adultery. Adultery added on murder. So we see that even what we would call the great stalwarts of the Christian faith, or David, a man of God, loved by God, even people like that, they fell, just as you may have fell. And there was hope for reconciliation for David. But David, you see, the great thing about what David said, and this is something that all of us need to remember, is that David's sin wasn't just against the woman he committed adultery with, or that woman's husband in murdering him. When he was confronted with his sin, the first thing he realized was that his sin was primarily against God. It was primarily against God. And if we only think of our sins on a horizontal level against other people, then we really haven't grasped the seriousness of it. Our sins, whatever they are primarily against God. And we need to repent, first of all, towards him, for what we've done wrong. He's the one we've hurt. He's the one we've grieved most of all. Well, how is God able to take away our guilt and our shame? even Christians. As I remember, this letter that Paul wrote is addressed to Christians, and he's saying to us, what benefit did you get from that sin you're involved, that you used to do, and the shame and the guilt that went along with it? Even Christians can live for decades with this guilt and shame hanging over them. Well, let us remind ourselves of the gospel message. The reason that the overarching reason that Jesus came into the world was to die. It wasn't an accident. The Bible tells us it was planned before the creation of the world. The Lamb of God, Jesus, who was slain before the creation of the world. It was planned. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the plan of salvation. God knew what was going to happen in the Garden of Eden. God knew what was going to happen, that they would rebel against him. And God knows all the things that have happened in your life and in my life. He knows what's going to happen to you when you go out tomorrow. He knows, he even knows perhaps the plans you have in your mind. Maybe you've got plans to get involved in sexual immorality next week. He knows that. You know that. No one else knows it, but he knows it. Jesus came to die, to take the punishment that you and I deserve for what we have done wrong. He died for your sin, your wickedness, and your rebellion. You know, the Bible says, God says that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't say the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin except sexual immorality. There is no limit to the forgiveness and the mercy of God, whatever we may have been involved in the past. And Psalm 32, let's just turn to this very briefly now. Psalm 32, it's on page 869. Psalm 32. Just going to read the first five verses. 869. Again, this is written by that man, David, King David, who was involved in adultery and murder. And this is what he writes. Blessed is the man whose transgressions, whose law breaking, are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It's not just our sinful thoughts and words and behaviour that God forgives. It says, our sins are covered. Our sins, if we come to Christ in true repentance, our sins are not counted against us by the Lord. But it's not just those sins. That wonderful, that liberating truth in verse 5. You forgave the guilt of my sin. And I think it's fair to say that along with the guilt of our sin that God forgives, he forgives our shame as well. We can't turn back the clock. We can't unmake and undo the things that we've done in our lives. But what we can do is accept what God says here. Not just forgiveness of our behaviour and our thoughts and our words, but forgiveness of our guilt. And the Christian message is that when Jesus was on that cross, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Not just certain sins, not just respectable sins, but the vile and the foul and the degrading sins laid upon him. Jesus became sin. Your sin and my sin was laid on him. Jesus became sin. And it's because Jesus became sin that his Father in heaven had to turn his back. He had to turn his back on his own Son. But I think it's reasonable, perfectly reasonable, to believe that as along with that sin, Jesus suffered the guilt of sin and the shame of sin. He takes our sin and he takes the guilt and the shame of our sin. And so for the person, just for the person who's a Christian, and if they've been living with guilt and shame, for maybe for years, if that is your case, if that's the case with you, then what God wants you to do is to, as it were, hand over that guilt and that shame and believe that Christ suffered for that as well as for your particular sins. Hand over that guilt and the shame. Ask God to give you rest in your mind and in your heart. Your guilt and your shame were fully dealt with on the cross. Now, look forward and not back. And for the person who's not a Christian, that same forgiveness, that same cleansing, that same love and mercy and forgiveness that God has already given to the Christian can be yours as well. Ask him, pray, perhaps in the quietness of your own heart. Acknowledge that you are a rebel. Acknowledge that you've lived your life as you pleased rather than God would have you live. And he will hear you, and he will forgive you, and he will change you.